So this is the last class of this study, and I think, you know, probably there's a lot of things that we didn't cover, and a lot of things, you know, maybe that we don't fully understand. Certainly, there's a lot of things that I don't fully understand about this book, but I feel that I've got an insight now a little bit into Job's life and his character and the things that he has endured, and I hope that we've been able to see some of those things in the previous four classes. And I do appreciate the feedback, the emails, the comments that I've received. They've been very helpful to me, and in many ways have been able to redirect or change or add to the study so that, you know, things can be brought out in a better way and in a more understanding way. So the three things we're going to look at tonight is, how does God now answer Job? Last week we looked at how Job makes his final plea and how Elihu becomes that intercessor and that mediator for him and prepares Job to be able to receive the wisdom from his God. We'll look at who are the beasts, the two beasts that are in chapter 39 and 40, or sorry, 40 and 41, and then we'll take a look at the end of what we can learn from all of this. And one of the things that has been an interesting topic of conversation with you and feedback is my statement last week that I believe that Job charges God as a poor ruler of the world. And I probably didn't support my findings well enough last week, and certainly heard from you, and that was very helpful. So what I've done is we're not going to go through all of this, but this slide is now available and we have some more information. I just want to just quickly review why I believe this is the case. And I've actually changed the title to be a question, so that it's not, you know, quite so adamant. Does Job charge God as a poor ruler? And I believe that the text bears that out, and there's, 4 points that I want to underline. Two of these we looked at last week in chapter 9 and chapter 12. But fundamentally, when I look through and read, and I'm sure you do, when you read the dialogue between Job and his friends, and then read the statements that Job makes about his God, they're almost never positive. They're almost always very negative. Job does say some things about God that are positive. He does recognize certain attributes and characteristics of God, but my submission last week was Job is in the bottom of a very, very dark well of despair and pain and suffering and shame and all of the issues that go with, you know, being in a trial as devastating as Job's was. And so when Job talks about creation in chapter 9, for example, in those verses, he speaks about God's creation in a very arbitrary and destructive way. The terminology that he uses, the words that he relates, the contrast that he makes between what he sees God's creation doing or God using his creation for and the outcome that Job is either feeling himself personally or what he sees around him. And so in those few verses in chapter 9 where he says things like God overturns his mountains in his anger and he shakes the earth and he crushes me with the storm, and there's more in there, but that tells me that Job is seeing God and his power not in a creative, positive way, but a destructive, negative way. And in chapter 12, and I mentioned that Job's view of God oftentimes seems arbitrary to him. And part of that issue is that he keeps making the statement that the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer. And if I ask you, as you know, for those of you who are parents or who know children who have been parented, that, you know, if your child looked at you and said, you know, sometimes you're happy when I do things that are good, and sometimes you're mad when I do things that are good, and sometimes you're happy when I do things wrong, and sometimes you're mad when I do things wrong. I think as a child, you'd look at that and go, well, you know, as a parent, sometimes I would think my parents are very arbitrary in how they apply discipline. And that's just an example of how I think Job sees God's discipline, is sometimes it makes sense to Job, and sometimes it doesn't. That's why Job decries this issue that he looks around and sees what he terms wicked people doing very well, and he looks at himself sees himself as righteous, suffering, and he doesn't understand. And so he just says, it's unfair. It's just arbitrary. I don't understand God's rules. They don't make sense. He says things like God breaks down. He holds back. The one statement there is he breaks down or he builds up nations just to break them down. He enlarges nations just to contract them. That is arbitrary terminology to Job. Why does God do that? Why does he do one thing and then seemingly the opposite the next? He devastates. He reveals darkness. He hides the light. He humiliates leaders. And so that was the backdrop to Job feeling that God is arbitrary in how he deals with his creation. The third one is in chapter 14, where Job actually compares the destructive forces of nature to his misery. And he says things like, you know, the mountains crumble and the torrents wash away the soil, so you have destroyed my hope. And so again, it seems to me like Job is seeing, you know, things like earthquakes and tornadoes and floods and raging rivers, not as part of the natural process by which God conducts his creation. Like we can look at a forest fire. The forest fires that happened last year in BC were devastating. Now we see that in the minute that it happens and the aftermath of the next day, week or month and just see devastation. And we think, why does God let this happen? But in God's 1,000 or 10,000 or, you know, 100,000 year cycle of creative forces, it's just a blip in God's master plan. And forests need to renew and earthquakes need to release tension in the earth. And so those are the kind of things that Job sees as destructive, but really in the natural world are part of God's creative process. The other one that I didn't have in there was in chapter 41, because God himself actually condemns Job for being a fault finder, if you have the ESV, or someone who contends or someone who argues. So God actually chides Job as saying, are you going to find fault with me? Shall the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Chapter 41, verse 2. Or do you condemn me that you might look right? So God himself saw that Job's vision or viewpoint of his creation, of God's creation, was incorrect, was wrong. And that part of God's lesson to Job was to bring him to account of those things that he had stated and those terms that he had used in chiding God to say, essentially, how dare you challenge me on something you don't understand? So if you want this information, I'm happy to give it. I didn't want to spend too much time on it because we have very little time tonight to deal with the rest of these things. So thank you for the feedback. It was very helpful. Hopefully this is a little bit better explanation. If it's not, then you can come and crush me and wear me down with the torrents of your feedback. And that would be very helpful because it is helpful to me.
Sean.
Yes, Myra.
This is an aside. I think that's chapter 40, verse 2 and 8.
That may be the case, and I will make that correction. Yeah, some of this I was just typing out and correcting tonight. So let's jump right into God's presentation to Job. And we know, as we ended off the class last Thursday, was a storm was building, literally, as Elihu was speaking to Job, these great clouds, the storm and the wind was all around. And God now speaks out of the whirlwind to Job and starts to relate these particular lessons to him. And so if we would agree even somewhat with Job's overview of his inability, God's inability to manage creation because of how Job felt about it, then I believe God's first response is in the inanimate creation in chapter 38. And essentially the overview is God is telling Job that this created world that Job has simplified to just, you know, destructive elements is actually far too complex for anyone to understand. And certainly Job, God is going to say, does not understand how he operates. So as Job has challenged God in the use of his creative power that he saw as destructive and maybe arbitrary, God answers and says in verse 4 that essentially the earth was designed specifically for the well-being of creation. If you look at your verses there. Everybody has a different version. What's up on the screen here is usually ESV, sometimes NIV, depending on how it relates to the verse or not. So that the earth actually, Job, God is saying, was specifically designed for the well-being of creation. The things that you see as destructive are part of the process to make everything operate. When Job says that the waters were destructive and unbounded, God says, actually, that's not true. There are boundaries, there are laws, there are limits that God has placed on creation to keep them in control. Yes, earthquakes and forest fires, as I mentioned, are destructive in the moment, but in the long term, necessary to keep creation operational. Job claimed that God did nothing in this process, in the creative process, to control the wicked. But God actually answers and says in verse 12 that actually every morning that the sun rises, I overthrow wickedness. Because I don't let the darkness and the wickedness that festers in the darkness to last more than 12 or 18 hours and the sun comes back up. Now you can see that as a literal application of light or a spiritual application of light, but either way it makes sense. So what Job just saw is darkness, and remember how many times, I think it's 30 times the word darkness is used and wickedness 29 times, it's repeated a lot, that here God is trying to help Job understand that he does control wickedness. And yes, sometimes the wicked prosper, but ultimately, Job, in the end, I will control the wickedness that happens on this earth. Verse 22 and 23, the powers of creation will ultimately bring wickedness to a halt. And that he does use them for judgment. The powers of creation are used for judgment and for blessing. Now, Job, you know, claims in a sense that there's this, maybe this global approach to how God does things, that he just is ham-fisted and just, you know, uses his creation and everybody's kind of treated with the same arbitrary thing. That maybe God, for example, is too big and too powerful to deal intimately with people's issues. In this particular case, with Job. So it's not true, God says. Verse 26, God is very caring. He does very specific things, sometimes things that no one can even see, right? As he meters out the rain and he brings moisture in specific places. Verse 34 to 38, that he does things in season and out of season just so that life can develop. And I know I'm going through these kind of in a very quick fashion. You can read these verses through to understand the things that God is relating to Job. Now remember back in chapter 25 and 5, Job said, behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in God's eyes. Remember, he makes that statement. Well, if you look at the last few verses there, and I'll just read these from, this is the NIV that I'll read them from, verse 31 to 33. This is when God relates to the heavens. Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear or its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Right? So to Job, he thought that, you know, God was so powerful that even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in God's eyes. And God is saying, the whole universe was of my creation. Did you know, Job? Can you manage all of the stars and all of the constellations that are up there? And we mentioned last week the James Webb Telescope, which interestingly got hit by a meteorite a couple of days ago. It was a devastating hit, and now it can't turn right or something. But it's bringing back these absolutely amazing photographs of things that even NASA scientists, they literally are weeping over the things that they're seeing. They've never seen anything so beautiful before. And back in the days of Job, they would have maybe been able to identify with the naked eye, maybe 100, maybe 200 stars or constellations. And now we can see billions upon billions. So God is just relating to Job the unbelievable complexity in the inanimate creation, in the storms, in the stars, in the sun, in all the things that Job saw as destructive and negative. God is saying they are ordered, they have boundaries, they are beautiful, they are complex, and God is in control of all of these things. So that's chapter 38. The next place that God goes is the animate creation. So he moves on to the animals. And if the inanimate creation was complex, but that God ultimately manages it, and it's not arbitrary but controlled, it's not destructive but beautiful and creative, and these were all things that Job didn't understand, now God moves on to the natural world and the animals. And he's going to relate to Job that all of these things are very unique and each provide different elements to nature, require different things to survive. Sometimes nature is beautiful and sometimes it's very deadly. But there's this symbiosis that God has integrated into nature that Job didn't understand. Now, many people read this passage and kind of look at the and it starts actually in chapter 38 at the end with the lion. And you think, well, this is not really a great list of animals. And well, in God's wisdom, obviously this is the right list. But I looked at that too and thought, well, these are all, this is an interesting choice. There's really nothing here that's beautiful. There's no swans here. There's no unbelievably complex creatures. It's this pairing of animals that are mostly deadly or obstinate or stubborn, or silly, right? And so it's interesting that God has then coupled these things together. And so there must be a reason why we have this information laid out in this way. And so in the three different colors at the top, and I'm not trying to be too complex or fancy, I think we could see in this chapter three lessons. We'll call it kind of the multi-layered lesson that God is giving Job. That number one, the animal kingdom, just as the inanimate creation, is very complex. And God uses this pairing in natural creation in some ways to show the symbiosis. Okay, so the lion and the raven, that's kind of a natural symbiosis. The lion goes out and kills, and an innocent thing dies, but then the raven is also fed right from the scraps. So that kind of makes sense in that way. But then there's other couplings, and we'll kind of go through these and take a look at maybe what the meaning is that we can get out of this. That God will show Job that he doesn't always see the things that happen or why they happened. And yes, sometimes there's carnage and destruction, but even that is for a purpose. And so these different personalities, that's the green, Job didn't necessarily always understand how they worked. And this is some commentators have stated that this is potentially God relating to Job different characteristics or personalities of the people that he knew or the people that we might have in our meeting. And so there's no reason to show the wonderful person because they're easy to get along with. So God's given, showed the relationship and the characteristics of all the difficult personalities and characteristics that are there. And we don't have time to go through all of those. And that's not how I necessarily have seen this, but that might be another example of a lesson. And then the third one is that sometimes the innocent suffer in God's natural process to not only further his purpose, but to deal with the guilty. And we see obviously the Lord Jesus Christ as the innocent who died for the sake of the guilty. And so I think that lesson is also embedded in here, because when a lion goes out and hunts, it kills something that is innocent, deer or something. And so we look at that, and you know, if we ever, anybody, I'm sure we all have seen National Geographic videos of, you know, tigers just taking down these, you know, antelopes, and it's violent, and it's, you know, something dies and necks are snapped, but in the end, that lion is fed and that innocent deer has provided something. And in God's process, sometimes he uses those elements to highlight or to showcase or to help people see and witness and understand not only the goodness, but the severity of God. And in that process, people are saved. And so there's a lot of things going on here, and I don't need to make this overly complicated, but I think if we look at the terminology that's used, that there are those three things and maybe more that could come out of this particular chapter. So, for example, chapter 38, right at the end, where he starts in verse 39 to 41, where he deals with the lion and the raven, that sometimes the innocent suffer to feed creation, to feed the guilty in that sense. And so we have prey and predator, And then we have the raven that comes in and feeds off of the scraps. And then in chapter 39, different versions give different animals, and that's fine. And we'll make that statement again when we get to Behemoth and Leviathan. So the pairing is interesting. Some of you might have, for example, a peacock and then the ostrich and then the horse. When I looked at the different words, I don't see a peacock in here, for example. So in verse 1 of chapter 39, there's mountain goats and then there's the doe. So you have a mountain goat and then you have a deer. And so these two characters are very, very different. They contrast. The mountain goat is very rough and independent, right? And the deer is very gentle and very beautiful. And so I think God is saying in that sense, there's different characters, Job, some that you can get along with great, some that are beautiful, and some that are just very difficult. But I manage all of that. You need to see that as part of my plan. Then we have in verses 5 to 12, you've got the wild donkey and the wild ox you would have. I think I put domesticated, that's wrong. So the wild donkey and the wild ox. Here's these two stubborn but powerful animals that are hard to tame and they're hard to control. And sometimes, Job, you're going to run across people like that. Sometimes we see people like that even in our own ecclesias, and they can be difficult to deal with. But God says, I have a purpose for them, and I will put them to work where I need them. Verses 13 to 25, this is where he shows the ostrich and the horse. So the ostrich is an interesting animal, and I looked it up, and it has a lot of very interesting characteristics. I mean, we see the ostrich as kind of probably one of the uglier creations, but yet it can run over 40 miles an hour for longer periods of time than a horse can. And, you know, the way that the terminology is used in chapter 39, it makes it out that the ostrich is a very silly or a clueless bird, right? It lets its eggs be crushed. And, we see that the ostrich is somebody who sticks their head in the sand. That's sort of a classic characteristic. They don't confront issues and danger. They run from it. And so you could see the characteristics of the ostrich that we might see as undesirable. Remember, Job makes that comment about the undesirables that he wouldn't have even hired to watch the dogs that watched his cattle. So Job was making judgment calls about people's characteristics that were unfair and incorrect. And God, I think, is showing him that, you know, there are going to be people in your life that are like the ostrich. But you know what? The ostrich is in many ways, you know, fearless as well. Yes, it does run from danger, but when confronted, it can kick a lion to death with its feet. And it can run at 40 miles an hour for sometimes 10 minutes at a stretch. So even though you might see somebody as difficult to work with, they have capabilities too, Job, and I will use them when necessary. Then he contrasts that with the horse. Well, the horse, the proud horse. In this particular chapter, it's brought out as something that's warmongering and charging into battle and snorting and, you know, sort of the smart, fearless animal that we'd ride into battle. Sometimes there's people like that as well, Job, and he contrasts the clueless or the silly ostrich with this, you know, fearless horse. And so we see those contrasts in nature. We see those contrasts perhaps in the relationships that we have, even in our own ecclesia. I think God is trying to bring these elements to Job so that he might understand that life is not the way you want it to be all the time. It's not the way necessarily you see it all the time. You've got to be perceptive. You've got to understand. You've got to be patient. And you can't judge people. You can't judge the book by the cover. So in God's creation, there's all of these kinds of animals. Some have to be rough and aggressive to survive. Some are gentle in nature. Some are wise. Some are silly and clueless. Some are headstrong. Some are we're not able to contain. Then we have the hawk and the eagle, and we see from them maybe some elegance and some planning and some careful planning in their constitution, that they know what they're doing, they know how to nest. And so we have this again contrasted at the end of this chapter. And so I think we see these different lessons coming out, that there are complexities in the animal kingdom that God's trying to relate to Job to tell him that I manage all of these things. I feed them, I care for them, I provide habitats for them. They're all different. They have all different things that they need. Do you know how to do that, Job? No, only God the Creator does. Job, there are animals that give, there's animals that take, there are animals that are stubborn, and I created all of them. And I created them, all of them, for a purpose. And I manage them and I find a fit for them in creation. It's a circle of life, Job. All of these things have to happen. Sometimes there's predators and sometimes there's prey. Sometimes animals run from danger. Sometimes animals run into danger. Some are beautiful. Some are not so much. Some have courage. Others do not. But God provides for all of them to survive. And you can see the terminology that God is using as he speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. It's as if the Creator is saying, does this wisdom, Job, come from man? Or does this wisdom come from the Creator of the heavens and earth? Do you know how all of these things operate, Job? Do you provide for them? Well, of course he didn't. And you can just see Job, you know, drinking all this information in, and it's starting to break down his defenses, and it's helping his understanding of the things that God actually is doing that he couldn't see because of his anger, because of the injustice, the unfairness, the pain that he was suffering. That actually maybe what he saw is this overly simplistic, you know, world that was just destructive, that it's actually this beautiful, complex, symbiotic creation. And I think, you know, for Job, you know, maybe one of the underlying lessons was that there are undesirable things in life. There are undesirable people in life. There are some that we hold in high esteem, and Job certainly speaks to that. And he felt that people held him in high esteem. There were those that he disdained. Now, Brother Mike, on his exhortation on Sunday, I think made this point even better, that, you know, do we look around in the ecclesia at those brethren and sisters that are sitting beside us or in front of us or behind us? Do we esteem them better than ourselves? Do we look at them and realize and understand that though they may not be the same as us or have the same personality, or maybe they're not as easy to get along with, or maybe they're easier to get along with than we are, that God loves them all? Certainly a lesson that we can take out of this. So I think there's many lessons that we can get out of chapter 38 and 39. These are some of the lessons that I saw. Is God trying to reconstruct Job's understanding of the inanimate and the animate world? For God to say, it's not destructive and arbitrary. It's beautiful and creative. And that there are things in life that we may not understand, but that doesn't mean that they're bad or they're wrong. They're just things that we need to learn how to deal with. And there are different people in this world that we need to learn how to deal with. And I think those are some of the lessons that God is relating to Job in this particular section. And, you know, I think it's also interesting that, like, when God brought all the animals before Adam in the Garden of Eden, and Adam had to, you know, look at them and understand what they did and then apply a name to them, that after all the animals had passed before Adam, he found no helpmeet. And I'm not trying to make a direct comparison here, of course. But after all these animals and after all of these elements are brought before Job, it's almost as if God is saying to Job, but you're not in this, Job, because there's one other pair of animals. And that is, of course, Behemoth and Leviathan. So in chapter 40, we have Behemoth, and in chapter 41, we have Leviathan. And so at the start of chapter 40, if we go there, God is now addressing Job directly and asking him to answer. And this is some of the verses we quoted at the start of this class. Chapter 40, verse 2. Shall a fault finder, from the ESV, contend with the Almighty? God says to Job, he who argues with God, let him answer it. Could you imagine being in the middle of a storm and a whirlwind with dark clouds all around you? God has just been thundering about the unbelievable complexity of creation. And now he says this to you. He's definitely trying to break Job down. Job is still resisting. He might be learning, he might be understanding things, but I think he's still at this point resisting. Chapter 40, verse 4, behold, Job says back to him, I am of small account. What shall I say unto you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. So Job is starting to be humbled. After all of this time and all of the suffering, Job is just starting to break down. And then God challenges him again in verse 8. He says, will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me so that you may be righteous? And remember, we talked about that in class 3, talking about Job's righteousness, that it seems like he even elevated his righteousness to a level of God's. Maybe even he thought he was better in that sense. And that kind of comes out in verse 8. Will you condemn me so that you may be more righteous than me? Have you an arm like God, he says in verse 9? Can you thunder with a voice like this? If you do, I think we can add there, if you do, Job, then adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor, God says to Job. Remember when Job said back in chapter 29 and 14, he says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me and my justice was like a robe and a turban. Well, it's like God is turning that statement back on Job and saying, well, if you can do that, then dress yourself now. And then God says to Job, look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand, as if to say, now, Job, I've shown you my creation. Now, do you understand who is wicked? And who is just? Do you know people's hearts? Can you look down on everyone who is proud and bring them low and tread down the wicked where they stand? And so now I think because of that verse, we can start to understand that God is going to talk about certain kinds of traits, certain kinds of issues that Job has. These are the issues that Job has. And the one thing that Job is still clinging to is in his own mind, the power of his own self-righteousness. And God is saying, if you're like me, Job, then you could do all of these things. You could manage the complexity of creation. You could care intimately for the animals. If you were like me, God, then you could bring the prideful down. You could deal with the wicked. If you could deal, Job, with pride and wickedness, then in verse 14, he says, then, Job, I would acknowledge you and that your own right hand could save you. And I think this is the crux of one of the major issues that Job had in his own life, was the thought that his righteousness, his human righteousness, and his goodness that we saw was very great, should have saved him. And God is saying, nope. And so Job here, not yet broken, but I think starting to crack, willing to listen to God after this intercession by Elihu, you know, sitting here still in dust and ashes as the whirlwind of God is all around him and God brings to bear these two animals. I believe God is saying, Job, these are the animals that represent you, Behemoth and Leviathan. Let's look first at chapter 40. So, when we look at Behemoth, if you look up that word, and we're not going to spend much time at all trying to understand specifically what this means in the Hebrew, because the standard Hebrew word does essentially indicate a water ox or the Nile hippo, and then the Hebrew root word just means cattle or any beast of creation. And that word is used a lot in the Old Testament, even in creation, just about the God creating sort of the cattle. So I don't think we need to get too specific about this. There are many Christadelphian writers who would say that this is a hippopotamus. And I think there's a fair indication, except for the tail of cedar, but that kind of gets explained, that we can relate to. And I think it's important that we relate this to an animal that we know, because if we're trying to identify the traits, and some people say that this is some mystical creature that no longer exists, some versions actually call this one, I think, a unicorn, that then I think we get off track. I think we need to naturalize this and normalize this. So I think it's fair, but I wouldn't be dogmatic that this is a hippo. But I think what's important is we look at the characteristics that God brings out about this creature, and I put them both side by side. We have a lot more information about Leviathan and a little bit less about Behemoth. But look at the terminology that's used in relation to Behemoth and think about Job as the man. And if you would agree with me that this is related to the characteristics of pride, and we know that Job was a prideful man, Elihu says it. It's clearly stated in Job's own dialogue. Look at the things that God says in describing this animal. At first is, and this is in verse 19, calls him the chief of the ways of God. So this was a creature that God created that is now elevated. It says in verse 15, this creature was made as I made you. And so there's the quick relation to this creature being human or having human characteristics or these characteristics being applied to Job. We see that in verse 15 and a little bit in verse 19. Now this creature has great strength. It is proud and arrogant in verse 17, 18, and 19, that it has lived in luxury like Job has. Remember Job talked about, you know, my steps were washed in butter and I had all of, you know, my cattle gave me all this material wealth. And so, you know, we can see this describing, I think, Job to a T, that this creature, this hippopotamus, remains defiant in crisis. I mean, look at this in verse 23 where it says, when the river rages, it is not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should rage against his mouth. And some versions actually say it leans into the torrent. And we can see from Job, although he suffered immeasurably through this series of crises, here he was still obstinately and defiantly defending himself like a hippopotamus that can't be moved by this rush of water. Some versions say he opens his mouth and just swallows it all up. I mean, that is the descriptive nature of somebody who's defiant, somebody who's proud, somebody who's arrogant, that's lived in luxury, that has great strength, and that can't be caught or directed. Verse 24, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? Can he be hooked and turned around? And so I submit that what we have here is the descriptive nature of pride, specifically related to Job, so that he might hear the Lord God speak out of the whirlwind, the descriptive nature of this particular animal, this behemoth, that Job might understand that God is talking about him. No one can defeat this, Job. No one can defeat pride. You've elevated yourself higher than yourselves, than yourself. Only God can help you defeat this creature. You know, it's interesting, if this is a hippopotamus, we know that they are unreasonably powerful animals. They seem gentle. They're kind of cute in a way. But when they're confronted, they will turn on you. They will actually kill a crocodile. But interestingly, in the animal kingdom, it says in Wikipedia that one of the only things that actually can kill a hippopotamus is the Nile crocodile. Pretty much nothing else can touch this particular animal. And not uncoincidentally, the next animal is probably a crocodile. And so if Behemoth is giving us the description of pride in our lives, or what pride can do to somebody, the characteristics of somebody who is prideful, then I think we can see Leviathan as being descriptive of sin. Look at what it says in chapter 41 of Leviathan. And Leviathan, again, if you look up the word, some of Strong's definitions do show a crocodile or a sea creature or a sea beast. Again, I think it helps us to visualize something that we can still see around today. So it says in verse 34 of chapter 41 that this creature, unlike the behemoth that was chief of the ways of God, this one is king over the children of pride. This one is even more powerful than Behemoth. Verses 1 to 9, it describes very intricately that this creature cannot be tamed. It says it can't be bridled in the first couple of verses. It can't be trusted. in verses 3 and 4. It can't be managed in verse 5. It cannot be overcome. And when we think about sin in our lives, the tongue, for example, James says cannot be bridled. That in Hebrews, that sin is a deceiver, and that Paul talks in Romans about sin being at putting man at enmity with God, and that it can't be overcome. And Paul talks about being seized by sin in his life, and he can't seem to deal with it. Like, this is an untamable beast. God continues on. This beast is not only untamable, it's actually invincible. Man cannot stop this animal. It's formidable, verses 12 to 14. It's impenetrable, verses 15, 16, and 17. It's frightening, God tells Job in verses 18 to 22. It's hard-hearted in verses 23 and 24. So he's now describing that not only is this can't be tamed, and we know we can't tame sin, but we actually cannot beat sin. It's invincible to man. And then he says in verse 25, I'll just read this. Chapter 41, verse 25, when he rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron he treats like straw and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make him flee. Sling stones are like chaff to him. A club seems to him but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. What is that a picture of? This is a picture of a beast that cannot be defeated by the weapons of man's warfare. That if we try to mount a defense with spears and swords and javelins and arrows and darts, anything that we can conjure up in our lives. Job talking about the goodness of his life and how he treated, you know, the young and the elderly and the widows and all the things he did in his life. He couldn't defeat sin. Even though he made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon a maid. It's not good enough. You cannot defeat sin. There is no human defense. The weapons of mankind will never win. Verse 30. This creature is king of all the earth. It is disruptive. It rules over the proud. And so I think we can make a pretty good evidence that this particular creature, Leviathan, is the definition of sin. Behemoth is pride. Pride in Job's life, pride in our life, and Leviathan is sin. Sin in Job's life, certainly, and sin in our life. And so I think in very rapid fashion, out of the storm of God's wisdom and might, comes these two final animals. And evidence, I believe, that Job cannot refute. And we know that because of his response. That even in Job's great righteousness, which became pride for him and a barrier, I believe, in his life, certainly in his relationship with his God, certainly in his relationship with other people, and even in his goodness, which was great, sin would still bring him down to the grave. Neither could be defeated. It's like in the book of Samuel, when David took Bathsheba, and after Nathan came to him, and he gave him that parable about the rich man and the poor man. And the poor man had this beautiful lamb, and the rich man went and took it so that he could feed a traveler. And you could see, you know, David just building up his fury, and David said, we gotta bring justice to that man. And Nathan said, you are that man, David. It's like God is saying to Job, you are these creatures. This is representative, Job, of your life. These are the things that you have to deal with. And so, in the next chapter, chapter 42, starting in verse 1, we have Job's response to the Lord God. And he says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he quotes God himself. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? It's like, who were you talking about? You were talking about me, God, and now I understand that. I accept that. Therefore, I've uttered the things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. This is a Job that has been humbled with the realization of all of the things that he didn't understand. Verse 4, hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now we have, after chapter upon chapter and chapter of darkness and complaint, now we have something very beautiful. I had heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And certainly Job talked a lot in his dialogue in the previous chapters about hearing his God, or that he would speak and God wouldn't listen, that he would cry out and he just heard silence, or that he heard great things about his God. But now Job sees God for who he is. The seeming unfairness of his life that turned things upside down. Why did he suffer thinking he was a righteous man who had only done good things in his life? The pain, the anguish of trial, the questions of God's fairness and justice and his own righteousness, the charges that he had laid upon his God, now all answered. And I think a great epiphany that was first brought on him by Elihu that actually brought him off of his ledge, you know, calmed him down so that he could actually listen to his God. The intercession of Elihu in his life, I think, was very critical in bringing him to this point where God could actually even speak to him and Job would listen. The awesome display of God's power that was brought in the storm, making Job realize that he was not nearly so great as his creator. That his view of God's creative force was not destructive, but beautiful, and not arbitrary, but purposeful and necessary to manage the intricate balance of nature. And these two beasts, the two beasts of Job's life, the issues that he needed to face, that God needed him to understand that he had to deal with his pride, and that only God could deal with his sin. And so even Job and all of his goodness and righteousness that we're shown right at the start of the very book of Job, right in the first chapter, we're told that Job was a very righteous man. But even in that state, he was not good enough to save himself. Sin is a very powerful foe. It needs to be recognized for what it is. And Job needed to go to God to resolve it. And so Job is finally defeated by the storm of God's wisdom. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. I heard you and now I see you. And I love that statement. The God that Job only heard in fear, now he could see and trust and love. And it brought Job to his knees in repentance. And so this great realization, this, for Job, this Damascus moment, as we might understand, needs to happen to all of us, brothers and sisters. It needs to happen to all of us all the time, that we all suffer issues of pride. We all find ourselves in situations where we esteem ourselves better than our brethren and sisters. And even if we can tame that, even if that is not our issue, we might put too much emphasis on our lives or the things that we have or the material possessions that we own or the children or the friends that we have. And even if that's not an issue for us, even if we can manage all of those things, brethren and sisters, we cannot defeat sin. Only God can defeat sin through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Sometimes we may question God's intention. We may not agree with God's outcomes in our lives. Sometimes his methods might seem unfair. Sometimes even brutal. We can blame other people. We can blame God for our situation. Or think that maybe sometimes he doesn't care. Because he hasn't answered the prayer in the way that we asked it? That he didn't give us what we wanted? Our lives don't always turn out the way we planned them. But we have to believe that they turn out the way God planned them. God doesn't always give us what we want, but he does give us what we need. Job certainly did not want to suffer the way he did. But God knew that he needed it. And not only that Job needed it, that Job needed to be dismantled and then refortified, that he needed to be torn down so that God could rebuild him up in the image of his son, but that Job's suffering and Job's station in life might be an example and a witness to others, that he might save others by his suffering. Turn over to John chapter 12. Because this God that Job had only heard and now he saw was because God opened his eyes. Because God wants us to live in the light of his truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking out, cries out and says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So we haven't seen God. Certainly in this sense, we haven't witnessed the face of God. We've heard him speak through the words of truth. We have heard him speak through prophetic action, the things that are happening in this world. We see God and we hear God through the wonders of creation. But we can see God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must see God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple of verses to look at as we close. Because now that Job has come to this realization and he has repented before his God in dust and ashes, God uses Job to intercede for his friends. He says in verse 8, so now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, it says in the King James. But that is the word for intercede. It's the word palal, to entreat, to judge, to make supplication for. And so Job was now to intercede for his 3 friends. And God says, he'll intercede for you and I will respect him so that I do not deal with you according to your folly. And I think maybe an interesting submission here. What was the folly that God could have dealt with those 3 friends using? Well, perhaps it was the folly of exact retribution. That if God so chose, he could have punished them on the spot. I think an interesting thought. God says, because you have not spoken about me that which was right as my servant Job has. And it's an interesting comment as well. One brother that I listened to on the subject said, well, does that mean that Job said everything right? Because there are some that believe that Job didn't do anything wrong. And I don't think that's what this means. David was a man after God's own heart, a faithful man that represented the line of Christ, and his throne would be the throne that would last forever. Did David do everything right? No, but God saw his heart and will bring him into the kingdom. And so here, I think God sees Job's heart and dismisses those things that Job has done amiss and has Job focus on his 3 friends. Verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then came all of the brethren and sisters and all of the family who spurned Job in the days of his suffering, who had known him before. And it says they came and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And so his material blessings started to come back as his spiritual blessings did. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. And I think we can see here pretty clearly a picture of the kingdom. This is not about material possessions being returned to Job. This is the vision that God has, that God is giving to us, that Job here would be given a double portion as the firstborn. Now he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. But not his family. He's only given back seven sons and three daughters, exactly what he had before. Why did he get a double portion of his material wealth, but not a double portion of his children? And I think we're left to maybe think, and some would say that Job will see his adult children in the kingdom, and then he will have received the double portion. Those he was blessed with in his life and those that he had lost. Now, I can't be sure. Only God really knows that. But here we have this beautiful picture of Job receiving the blessings of all the things that he had lost. And the picture for us is that in the kingdom, God will bless us more in the latter days than in the beginning of our lives. And that really has got to be our focus, brothers and sisters, not the things we have now, but the things that God will bless us with in the future. And this is also a lesson that Job needed to learn. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll close with this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you love him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so I hope that this study has been helpful for you. It's certainly been helpful for me. There's a lot of things in here that we certainly did not have time to look at or to understand. In 42 chapters, there's a vast amount of dialogue. But I hope that one lesson we get out of this, brethren and sisters, is that as James says in chapter 5, that we also might be steadfast and endure like Job. That the trial and the suffering in our lives might bring us to see our God the way that he intended. And that might bring us salvation by his mercy, that we might accept the goodness and the severity of God in our lives, knowing that that trial, as difficult as it can be, will bring about a change in our character and a putting on of the mind of Christ so that we might be acceptable to our God. Not our own righteousness, but that we might put on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, thank you for your time and your patience over these five classes.